You can throw that up for me, that opening slide, as I wind up here. It is Pentecost Sunday, and so I wanted to preach a little bit on that angle. What got me thinking was that not this past Friday, but the Friday before that, I'd done the funeral for Grace Wiebe. Many of you remember and know her from the times when Corny and Grace were here before they moved back to Abbotsford, and Grace was a church secretary along with June for about 8 years. And had a delightful conversation with Corny, because he had planned out the funeral to the nth degree. Being a preacher himself, he knew exactly what he wanted of me and gave me meticulous notes. And we had a great time celebrating his wife's graduation to glory. One of the things that struck me, of course, and I hadn't done a graveside in a long time, and one of the traditional things that we do at graveside is we read from 1 Corinthians 15, and it was is rereading that at Grace's graveside that some thoughts began to sort of dribble in again, as it sort of impacted me in a little bit of a different way. And so I want to share that with you this morning as we unpack a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15 together. One of the things that I realize every time I read from 1 Corinthians 15 is what a wonderful sermon it is of Paul's. He almost seems like he went to seminary, because he comes up with 3 points beginning, 3 points conclusion. You're like, wow, maybe that is biblical. No, I'm just kidding. But 1 Corinthians 15 follows a particular flow, and it is a wonderful dynamic way in which Paul preaches what he considers to be the greatest of all, which is the gospel and the good news. And so he says, now I make known to you the gospel, and then everything proceeds in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're about to read. And so I want to read that to you in a moment. There's a curious thing that happens, and churches and Christians are guilty of confusing truth with good news. That they can be very different. And I'm going to give you an example of that right now. If I simply tell you the truth, I would say to you that diphtheria is a bad disease, for instance. All right? I've told you something that's true. I haven't necessarily told you anything that's good news. All right? I've simply told you the truth. In order to turn that into good news, I'd have to say it differently. I would say, here is a medicine that can prevent or cure diphtheria. Now I have taken something that is true, I've enhanced it with good news, and I can do both now. I can tell you about diphtheria and why it's a bad thing, but at the same time, because it's couched within the framework of good news, I've already indicated to you that I can prevent or cure it. All right? And so I have a totally different focus when I'm talking good news versus truth. When it comes to theology, it's very, very true that we are all sinners, but if I only camp there, if week after week I simply tell you how bad we all are, if all I do is focus in on the message that we're all sinners and have fallen short of God's grace, what a mess humanity is. If that's my sermon time and time again, and all I do is finger wag, which you know I don't do, but if I did that week after week after week after week, I could certainly, by a number of people, be praised for telling the truth. Right? People would say, oh, that preacher, he sure tells the truth. But I don't want to be known as just a truth-sayer. That's not what I was called to. And when Paul unpacks 1 Corinthians 15 for us, he makes it very clear that truth in and of itself is not enough. That what he was given as a calling was the gospel. And so he is to take all that he knows to be true, but when it's put within the framework of the gospel, something very new and very different happens. And Paul is very concerned that churches and individuals don't so focus on truth that they lose the good news. When that happens, legalism occurs, and all you care about is the rules, and all you care about is the standard, and all you care about is how people measure up, and comparisons begin, and you start making statements like, well, we're not like them. And Paul saw so much of that, and he wanted to ensure that we understood what the good news was. The good news is that Jesus died to save sinners like you and me. And included in that good news is the truth that we're sinners that need saving. Again, it is a point of emphasis. It is not an either or. There's nothing bad about truth. It's not what I'm saying. But it is that a preacher can spend all this time preaching truth and far too little time talking about the good news. Both have to be incorporated. And so begins 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I receive I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and did not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we of all people are to be pitied. If only for this life we have this hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death comes through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And therefore, for that and all the other reasons that are compounded in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my brothers and sisters, sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the conclusion of the argument. So let's unpack that a little bit. Paul centers his thoughts here in the fact that this is good news for us. It is good news that he says that Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel. And we say preachers should preach the gospel. What is it then that we are supposed to preach? And the first point is right there. Christ died for our sins. That's where he starts with in his preaching points. Right there in the third verse. If you take the cross out of the Christian faith, you haven't got anything left. And there are three particular reasons why you can't take the cross out of the good news. Three important reasons that Jesus died for us that Paul then unravels as he talks in verses 3-5. Jesus believed that dying for us was important. I'm struck by how much Jesus committed himself to the cause of dying for us. He was determined to do that because he knew it was important. Sometimes people don't feel this is terribly important. What's not important about it would be the question. Why would somebody want to marginalize Jesus dying for us? It's said sometimes that importance is a very strange commodity when it comes to the way we think about it. We all complain there's not enough time in the day. And yet every day has exactly the same amount of time. Well, to the microsecond, let's not argue that. You're right, they do eventually have to add a second here and there. But for the most of us, it's 24 hours divided into 24 of those hours, each hour with 60 minutes. There is time given to us. So when we say there wasn't enough time in the day to clean my car, what do we really mean? We don't mean that at some point the clock jumped 3 or 4 hours, that for the first time ever it was 6 p.m. and then suddenly in the next second it was 10 p.m. and you went, oh man, that's exactly the time when I was going to wash my car. And it just jumped. We don't mean that, right? We all know what we mean when we say there was no time for me to wash my car. What do we mean? We mean other stuff happened and we didn't get around to washing our car. And some would even say that you chose not to wash your car because there were other things that were either more important or that had to happen. And sometimes that can be as simple as I took a nap. That's when time jumps. Right? Just meant to close my eyes for just a few seconds. So we understand that's just a term that we use euphemistically. Ran out of time. We deal with things in terms of importance. We find time for things that absolutely have to be done. When there are deadlines, it is amazing how much more efficiently we get things done. Most of us, under a harsh taskmaster of time, manage to get done even those things which we considered hard or onerous. My goodness, my wife and I just went through a move after 26 years in the same house. When you start that process, you do not believe that you can ever complete that. It is endless. The junk that you managed to accumulate in 26 years. But every night you go to bed, you know you're turning the keys over on Saturday to somebody else, and you better get it done. And every morning you wake up and you say, I can't get it done. How can anybody deal with this? And the night you go to bed and it's gotta happen, right? Get it done. Importance and priority makes us concentrate. It makes us more purposeful. It makes us more disciplined. And one of the things you see in Jesus' attitude about dying for us is how important he believed this was. Jesus also believed that in dying, he would reveal God's love for us. When Jesus prays in John chapter 17 over and over again, he wants the Father to enfold us as part of a real circle of love. He says, as we have loved each other in the Trinity, I want you to bring in the people that you are saving, and we need to understand love. Jesus believed that dying for us revealed that God loved us, and he believed that it was necessary and that there was absolutely no other way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, one more time in agony, he tackles that with his Father, and he says, if there was a way to have this not happen, and then he realizes, because he spent a lot of time thinking this through with the Father, they've had an eternity to plan this. There's no other way. It's necessary. And if it's necessary, it's got to happen. If it's necessary, it's got to be done. If it's necessary, you just have to walk the walk. And so Paul describes for us this gospel that has to be good news for us all. It's good news, he says, that Christ rose again the third day. That's the point he makes in the fourth verse. He rose again the third day. That is the second great thing about the good news, about the gospel. You remember the night in Gethsemane. You remember the soldiers coming for him. You remember the betrayal of Judas. You remember the trials before Herod and Caiaphas. You remember how he was put in a dungeon. You remember how they marched him to the cross, then nailed him there and hung him up to dry, to die, and then he died. He died. And there was no camouflaging his death. I struggle at the moment with our new terminology for people dying. I haven't made up my mind yet. I'm struggling with this concept of they passed. We've suddenly become a culture that doesn't want to say they died. And I don't want to overstate that, and that's why I'm struggling. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm still processing how quickly, I would say in the last 10 years, this term has taken over. Right? A term I would argue that 20 years ago I was very unfamiliar with. Nobody said that to me. If someone said I passed, they were usually going to preface that with a, right, with an admission that they'd done something naughty on the highway. That's normally where that was conversation was going to go. I didn't hear that ever stated 20 years ago, maybe 15. It's very rapidly taken over. I'm still trying to think that through. Is that a bad thing? I do understand there may be a little avoidance in there in the term death, but we have all kinds of euphemisms for death, and I want to be careful that it's not overstated. But nevertheless, when the Bible talks about Jesus' death, there is just that big word. He died. Dead. Completely dead. And so they put him in a tomb. That's what you do with people that are dead. And then they seal it. And then they put a guard around it. And then they tried to make sure that nobody stole the body and came up with some sort of weird resurrection story. But none of that worked. And Jesus resurrected, came back to life, walked back out into the world and said, yeah, I was dead, but now I'm alive. When I was in England, we got a chance to travel around on our bicycles a lot, and I've told you before that my father's passion was brass rubbings. So invariably on a Saturday or a Sunday, if we had extra time, the eight of us, well, my youngest brother was, my mother had a child at 44, so I have a younger brother who's 17, 18 years younger than me. But anyway, so he was just a little guy on the back of a bicycle. But for the rest of us, it was seven bicycles, and then Dad would just tell us which church we were going to. And he'd have paper and little brass rubbing sticks, which looked like crayons, and then we would cycle, and then we would spread paper over the sarcophagus, I guess is the best word for it, of a famous person that Dad wanted a brass rubbing of. So literally you spread paper over top of the sarcophagus, which had the outline of the person lying inside it. Then he would tape down the corners, and then he would hand a piece to all his children, and he and Mom would go admire the church while we worked. Because, you know, and you don't press too hard or you rip the paper, and then you'd have to sit there and you're talking, you know, some of these people were 6 feet tall. Funny how that is. It's the same height as when they were alive. Anyway, so they would just rub, and so we sat there and rubbed and rubbed, and we'd hour and a half for brass rubbing. Very occasionally Dad would say, that's horrible. Rip it off, put another one on, and have a start again, right? So we would just do these brass rubbings. But one of the things I learned doing that is that famous people are all dead. As a kid, I was very impressed by that, because you could cycle just about anywhere, find some historical person, and see how dead they were, right? And I think that's part of why the empty tomb just always strikes me. Because in my terms, there is nothing to get a brass rubbing from inside the empty tomb. That may not hit you, that hits me. I never have to walk into that empty tomb, pull out my crayons, and start doing a brass rubbing. He's alive. He's not there. That's kind of cool. And so Paul says, this is the good news. This is really good news. And it's always put together. He says the good news is all these three things, because you need them all. You need it to be death. He had to actually die. The burial was the proof of the death. And then the empty tomb, the fact that he is resurrected. That together, Paul says, is good news. You cannot go to Jerusalem today and worship at the sarcophagus or the grave marker of Jesus Christ. And then he says, the final thing that's good news is that we're going to live. That's the third part of this formula that Paul puts together there for the good news that is the gospel. First, Christ died. Second, he lives. The third part, you're going to live. You're going to live. Your body may end up in a beautiful little cemetery in a beautiful little plot, or nowadays some plaque attached to some tree with some geocache data so that you can hike. That's the new thing, right? Scatter your ashes in some remote place and then just attach an address. Then people can go find that address. Google Earth or something. Go to your spot. Paul says, that may be what happens to the body, but the real you, that's not how you're going to end up. It's him skipping over the old death, where is your sting, O grave, where is your victory? And answering it by saying, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The third part of the good news is that you are going to live again. The world is not the end of your story. We have a lot of questions. Why does everything have to happen the way it does? Why do we have death? Why do we have suffering? Why do we have tragedies of life? There's a lot of questions. And Paul says those mysteries ultimately are revealed, but greater than the revelation of the answers to the question is the fact that you're not dead forever, that you're going to live again. And that satisfaction is good news, real good news. I've never been to Israel, maybe one day. But I sometimes wonder, and sometimes I've been asked, where would you like to go? And I've thought about that. And there's all kinds of interesting places I'd like to see. I've heard people that went say, you know, at first I thought, oh, you know, so much happens around the Lake of Galilee. Maybe that would be a cool place. But some have said, you know, when you're standing there and the water skiers are zipping by in their jet boats and people are out picked, that you, the ambience just, so maybe not. You know, maybe the hill. I've thought about it. I think for myself at this point, I'd love to go to the island of Patmos. I'd love to be where, I'd love to be there where John saw the visions. That cave where he sees into the future and he writes, and God shall wipe all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All the former things have passed away. To stand there and preach about eternal life, that'd be cool. What great news. What fabulous, fabulous news. And that's the good news. In a nutshell, Jesus died on our behalf. Jesus is alive despite dying. Jesus guarantees your living after death. And Paul says, that's the gospel. That's the gospel I've been called to preach. That's the gospel I've been called to live. Yes, folks, there is lots of truth in the Bible that we can bombard people with. There's lots of facts. There's lots on who God is and the nature of God and the character of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. And you can get consumed by that and forget to give people the good news. The good news. And say, yes, 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 yes. But you need good news. I need to couch it in ways that you understand that this was all done for you. That despite the holiness of God, the character of God, the righteousness of God, something that ultimately just sets God apart from us and makes him out of grasp and out of reach and bigger and higher and stronger. Something else happened that closed the gap, that made us able to be with him, for him to presence himself with me, for God to embrace me, and that happened at the cross. And that happened because Jesus died for me. It happened because he was willing to pay that price for me. That Jesus then is resurrected to show that's not how it needs to end. The story doesn't end there. There is a power greater than death. And I too can live again. That's the good news. That's the good news. And the good news helps sustain me in the bad news. We need good news to make it through the bad. We're human. We do. We need that. You can't live without hope. And the good news is our hope. Our hope. Our certainty. Our security. Our guarantee. And in the light of that, we now try to fix stuff down here. We now try to incorporate understanding in our present situation. We try and deal with that reality of the good news and ask God to help us to live well on earth. Yeah, let's pray. Ah, Father, so much on the gospel. And at the end of it, you simply say, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, in the light of what you know, don't quit serving. Serve each other. Serve others. Lord, you give us the purpose of demonstrating love. You loved us while we were yet haters of you. And so you remind us that we too can love instead of hate. We can choose care and compassion over anxiety and needing to be apart. And so once again, come to the end of a message, a word from you. And we ask you to help us in whatever was outlined to us by your Holy Spirit during our time together. Whatever insights we gained, whatever you touched in us. Father, grow that, fan that, flame that up into something that helps us to take another step tomorrow and the next day. But we want to be changed. It's a hard process, but if you just stick with us, which you've promised to do, if you promise not to throw us away when we mess up and don't get it right and sin miserably, if you will just keep forgiving us and couch it within our good news, Father, then we will try. We'll try. So bless us as we do this together through the strength of your Holy Spirit. And God's people said, amen.